Well, I've been showing you this picture of Nehemiah every week. This is Michelangelo's version of what Nehemiah looked like. It's taken from the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and thought you'd be interested in him. He's a man on the go, and he looks like he's ready for action in this representation of him, doesn't he? Well, if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to continue our study of this book with chapter 8 this morning. This begins the second half of the book. The first half was really concerned with two things: the return of a number of Jews, about 42,000 Jews from Persia and Babylonia to the Promised Land under Ezra in 458 B.C., and then, the book of Ezra records that. Then this return under Nehemiah was in 444 B.C., and resulted in the rebuilding of the wall in just 52 days. And as Gino reminded us last week, this is much better than our president has been able to pull off so far when he builds his wall. But less bureaucracy. That's right. They didn't have the checks and balances. But chapter 7 records those who returned, and actually it's a flashback to those who returned under Ezra, and this list is very similar to the one in Ezra chapter 2. But coming to chapter 8, we have the account of the restoration of the Jews, and this occupies the rest of the book. The first half of that section, verses 8 through 10, which we will look at today, describe the renewal of the people in their commitment to the Mosaic Covenant under which they lived. And chapter 8 begins by talking about the gathering of the people to hear the Scriptures. So as we begin in chapter 8, verse 1, we're in the year 444, the same year that the people returned from exile, the third return, third group of people. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. Remember, we saw a picture of that site last week on the east side of Jerusalem. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Ezra was still very active in the work of the restoration, even though he's not mentioned in the first part of Nehemiah. He was there. This is 12 years later than the time that he came back to Palestine in 458. Well, that's when they began to come back. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now that's interesting because that's precisely today. If you have a calendar that shows the Jewish feast, you'll recognize that this is Rosh Hashanah. It begins at sunset today. Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets, and it signaled the beginning of Israel's civil year. So on the first day of the first month of their civil year, they gathered together, typically. These ram's horns were blown throughout the land, and the people assembled in Jerusalem to have a New Year's celebration. And that's what's going on here. It's the Feast of Trumpets, which was also their New Year's Day. And he read from it, from the law, Mosaic law, before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Wow, that's quite a stretch. We don't know exactly how much of the Law of Moses was read. Sometimes this refers to all five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Other times it refers to a section of that, sometimes only to the book of the law, so-called, in Exodus 21 through 24. We're not sure how much actually was read, but they read part of it in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. To their credit, they were assembled there and stood all morning to listen. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium or platform, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood six men and seven more. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen, so be it." While lifting up their hands, it was typical for the Jews to raise their hands in prayer with the palms uplifted to God as a sign of willingness and need to receive his blessings in their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, indicating their submission to the Lord and his word. Also, 13 men explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So this was a team teaching event, and evidently there were several men who explained the law to the people who had not heard it much during their captivity, and this would have been fresh revelation to them, though given at Mount Sinai long ago. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, some of these people had been born in captivity, and they didn't know the Hebrew language. They only knew Aramaic, which was the language of the Persian Empire. So evidently they were translating the Hebrew text into the vernacular, the Aramaic language that everybody understood. You may have heard of the Targums. These are Jewish writings that are translations of the Hebrew text into Aramaic. They were produced later for the purpose of instructing people who had not grown up learning Hebrew and living in the Hebrew culture. The word Targum actually means translation. It's a Hebrew word. But it's a kind of a paraphrase, more like our Living Bible than some of the more literal translations, because the rabbis added their comments to it as they went along. So this is an early occurrence of that type of instruction. Then Nehemiah, we have the reading of the law here. Chuck Swindoll made an interesting comment in his commentary on Nehemiah. He said, "Today, the nutritional value of what is passed off as biblical preaching is often nothing more than gruel. Flippant preparation of God's word is causing many to slowly starve on the pablum of watery philosophies and thin, tasteless principles. For the full nutritional value of God's word to be enjoyed, it must be served up accurately, clearly, and seasoned with practicality." I thought that was a great
statement. Something I heard this last week on a podcast, John Stumstreet called the Moral McNuggets.
Oh, yeah, just a taste. Well, these people were serious about understanding and obeying the word of the Lord, because they stood there for hours listening to it being read and translated to them. Then in verses 9 through 12, we have their response to this. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, he was appointed governor of Judah when he came to Judah, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the Lord. Evidently, they were convicted by what they heard and realized that they were not observing a lot of what God wanted them to do, and they were doing a lot that God didn't want them to do. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat," that is the best part of the animal offerings, "drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. Share with your fellow Israelites here in Jerusalem, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Probably several of you have memorized that verse. Many people consider it the key verse of the book of Nehemiah, because joy is such a key emphasis in this book. Joy characterized the reading of the law. Whenever we hear the Word of God read and taught, it can convict us sometimes, and then we are led to mourn over our condition. But we can also rejoice in that we have been forgiven, and that we are reminded of many blessings that God has given us. So it's a case of looking at the glass, whether it's half full or half empty, you see. They were emphasizing the emptiness of the glass. And Ezra says to them, you should be rejoicing here. Remember the good things that God has done for you. The Feast of Trumpets was to be a very joyful occasion for the Jews, and he wanted it to be that. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Understanding and applying the Word of God leads to joy and strength. And I'm sure you've experienced that in your own life, as I have as well. Matthew Henry, a 17th century commentator, wrote, "Holy joy will be oil on to the wheels of our obedience." As we are joyful in the Lord, we will find it easier to obey him. And Warren Wiersbe, a modern commentator, said, "It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us." Although I thought those were good statements. And then we find that they observed not only the Feast of Trumpets, but the Feast of Tabernacles, which immediately followed the New Year celebration, the Feast of Trumpets. So Tabernacles follows immediately Trumpets, like unleavened bread followed Passover in the other half of the year. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. This is a true revival that's going on. They're getting back to the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament. And they want more. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This is described, the regulations are described in Leviticus chapter 23. The Feast of Tabernacles is sometimes called the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament. because God commanded his people to make little huts out of branches of trees and to camp out for a week in these temporary shelters to remember how they lived in the wilderness and to remind them of God's faithfulness in bringing them through that period of trial into the promised land. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, the temple, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So you can just see all these little tents all over the place in Jerusalem, made out of tree branches. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. Now, we do read of them observing the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles in Solomon's day and in Ezra's day. Ezra chapter 3 recorded that. But evidently, this is the first time that they actually made the booths and lived in them. They had observed the day before, but now they were observing it as God had told them to. And notice, there was great rejoicing. Yeah, this is a ball. I mean, camping out for a week with your family, that would be a hoot. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, from the 15th to the 22nd of the month, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, solemn doesn't mean sadful here. It means a great assembly. It was a holy day, and holy in the sense that it was different from all the others, being this special festival. And in it, they recommitted to obeying God. Here's a concrete example of their obedience to the Mosaic law. That is the evidence of true revival in any day. In this section, you'll notice that there's a progression between their intellectual response in hearing the Word of God and their emotional response of rejoicing, and then their volitional response of doing the will of God. And it's a wonderful example for us of what our response to hearing the Word of God should be. They were convicted of sin. This led them to worship God and then to rejoice in His grace, His goodness to them. How do you feel when you go home from church on Sunday? Are you happy? Well, I think the Word of God should produce that in us. I think it should make us feel uplifted. Sometimes it convicts us, and we realize there's some changes that need to be made. But whether we follow through with that during the week is the real crucial issue. And these people set a great example of doing that in this chapter. This is a wonderful chapter showing what true revival looks like and what caused it and what effects it produced. Any comments along that line before we go on into the next chapter? Okay. Chapter 9 gives us the response of the people further. Now, on the 24th day, 2 days later of this month, this is the seventh month in 444 BC, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. They were mourning over their sin. These were traditional ways of expressing grief and mourning. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. When we read they separated themselves from all foreigners, that sounds to us like a bit of elitism, perhaps. They couldn't touch these unclean Gentiles anymore. But actually, God had commanded them not to engage in alliances with unbelievers that would defile them, lead to their spiritual defilement. Just as he has commanded us to do that in 2 Corinthians, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that obviously doesn't mean that we are not to go into the store and buy something from an unbeliever, but it means that we are not to enter into a relationship with unbelievers that will lead to our compromising our commitment to Christ. That's what they do here. It's very important for us to get this idea of separation clear, because our tendency is to go to one extreme or the other, isn't it? We either have not enough contact with unbelievers, separate ourselves completely from them, or we get into relationships with them that take us away from the Lord. It's that middle road that we need to follow, that the Israelites followed and that we should. Paul?
The last two chapters of Ezra go much further than that, where they are challenged with having married the Gentiles, and Ezra demands that they send them and their children away.
And we'll find the same thing. We'll find the same thing in Nehemiah, that problem came up again. But right now, they were going to separate themselves from unbelievers. Some people, for instance, have gotten into business partnerships with unbelievers that have resulted in their ethical compromise, even moral compromise sometimes. And we have to be very careful about entering into relationships like that. Obviously, marriage is such a relationship. We have to be careful about who we marry. Most of us don't have to worry about that anymore, but that's an important aspect of this. I think the key is this relationship going to lead me away from Christ? Is it going to result in my doing things that the Lord is not going to want me to do? It may be that we can go into business with an unbeliever if that person is a moral person and an ethical person, though not a believer. But that's dangerous ground, see? So it's interesting that they did this. They separated themselves from all foreigners. In Deuteronomy 23, it specifies who these foreigners were to be, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the others. Solomon got into trouble big time by his 700 wives that led him away from the Lord. So he's the great example of what not to do. And they stood and confessed the sins and their iniquities of their fathers. We read about this earlier, and we'll read about it again in the next chapter. They confessed the sins of their fathers. Now, this does not mean, of course, that by confessing the sins of former generations, God forgave the former generations, even though they had died. We're not getting God's forgiveness for them by praying for them after they're dead. What it does mean is that we are expressing the depth and the thoroughness of our guilt. It's not only me that has done this, Father, but my parents, my grandparents, were sinners too. I am a sinner who is deep dyed in iniquity. It's a way of expressing that, see, when we confess the sins of former generations. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. You know, we have Bible conferences today. I don't think we've had one in this church for years, but some churches have them in which they have special meetings in the evenings. People come and hear the Word of God taught, and there's special emphasis on Bible teaching and prayer and worship at that time. And sometimes Christians spend their vacations going to Bible conferences where this is done all day. I remember when I was a boy, our family always took a vacation in Wisconsin and went to a Bible conference up there, and there was a lot of Bible teaching going on, but we seem to have gotten away from it in our day. Now on the Levites' platform stood 8 people and cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So this was team praying. We've seen team preaching before, but now there's team praying. Gina?
What's the difference between sin and iniquity? Are they the same?
They're very close. Yeah. Sin is a more general word for violations of God's will. Iniquity focuses more on the impurity that is connected with that. Sorry?
Is this Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement?
No.
Not yet. I thought they were all confessing sins.
Oh, yeah. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles was the Day of Atonement. That's not mentioned here, interestingly, but it was probably what was involved in their confessing their sins and mourning. That was the only feast in Israel's calendar that was a day of mourning. All the others were days of rejoicing. So we have the preparation for prayer here, and we've seen that they mourned over their sins. They practiced biblical separation. They confessed the thoroughness of their sinfulness, a reference to their forefathers. They listened to the Word of God, and they worshiped the Lord. And now in the prayer itself, we have one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. It's, of course, the Bible is full of prayers, the book of Psalms being the chief example of that. But there are 3 chapters in the post-exilic books that are long prayers, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. It's interesting, they're all the 9th chapter. Then the Levites, Joshua and his friends here, 4 of these are mentioned in the previous verse and 4 are new names, they issue a call to God. They say, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And then the actual prayer begins. "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praised." This is obviously worshiping God because of his person. The name of God summarizes everything about his person. And then they go in to praise God for his dealings throughout Israel's history, interspersed with confession of their repeated departure from his will. "Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. Thou didst give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. So first of all, they go back to creation and praise God for his activity in creation. Now notice as I read through this how often the phrase, you did something, occurs. In almost every verse, and in some verses many times, you did this, you did that, you did another thing. And also notice how often the word give occurs. Give or gave. The Lord did this. He gave us something. Thou art the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. The people who were praying this prayer could identify with that because God had brought them out of basically the same area and gave him the name Abraham. They recall his calling. And you did find his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. He's speaking of the Abrahamic promise here, the covenant given to Abraham, the promise in Genesis 12, the covenant made in chapter 15. He says, you have fulfilled your promise. Well, he fulfilled it partially, but we know because additional references are made after this that it was not fulfilled completely. God still has a plan for Israel and for Abraham's descendants, and they will yet again occupy the land. So while it had been fulfilled so far, there's more to come in the future from our point of view. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Thou didst perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of the land, for thou didst know that they acted arrogantly toward them, and didst make a name for thyself as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers thou didst hurl into the depths like a stone into raging water. All of these describing the Exodus event. And with a pillar of cloud thou didst lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. God gave them guidance, as he had given these people guidance back into the land. And as he has given us guidance day by day. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven and didst give them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. All this happened at Mount Sinai, for thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes and laws through thy servant Moses, the Mosaic Law. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them, for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in order to possess the land which thou didst swear to give them. He provided a homeland for them and rest. But, here comes some confession. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn, would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen, did not remember your wondrous works, which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. We read about this, of course, in Exodus and Numbers. They forgot his goodness, and so they wanted to go back to their former life. How typical that is, isn't it, of us when we forget the goodness of God, we want to go back to some of the pleasures of sin that we used to enjoy. and not move ahead. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and thou didst not forsake them. They praise him for his loyalty to them, even in spite of their apostasy. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, they became idolaters. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. God remained committed to them, even in spite of their rebellion and unfaithfulness. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. We read that God put his spirit on the elders of Israel. Remember that back in the Pentateuch? Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them water for their thirst. We can identify with that. He's given us a lot of water lately in spite of our disobedience to him as a nation. He still blesses us with rain. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. He sustained them miraculously. Thou didst also give them kingdoms and peoples. Thou didst allot them to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, on the east side of the Jordan River, gave them victory over their enemies. And thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and thou didst bring them into the land which thou hast told their fathers to enter and possess. So he faithfully led them all that way through their wilderness journey. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites. Thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desire. This was the second generation's success as they entered the land and conquered it. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of good things, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in thy great goodness. The abundance of his blessing stands out in this part of the prayer. But, again, they became disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. They were rebellious against God's goodness. Therefore, thou didst deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to thee in the time of their distress, thou didst hear from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverance, deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before thee. This reminds us of the period of the judges. Therefore, thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to thee, thou didst hear from heaven, and many times thou didst rescue them according to thy compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck like animals and would not listen. They continued to be rebellious, even in spite of all God's goodness. However, thou didst bear with them for many years and admonished them, by thy Spirit through their prophets. He was patient with them. The monarchy lasted about 400 years, 400 years of God's patience. Our country is half that age, a little more than half. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Eventually, they went into captivity. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them or forsake them, for thou art a gracious and compassionate God. What does all this mean to you? What does it impress upon you?
Dog tries to get away from them every chance he can. And one day when I was hearing this umpteenth story of this dog running away, it dawned on me, I am just like that dog. I have everything that God has provided for me. And yet I want to get outside his boundaries. I want to do my own thing. And I think I know better than him.
Yeah.
But he was faithful to them.
Sorry?
God was faithful.
He
yeah,
pursued them.
Yeah.
He restored
yeah,
them.
Yeah. Rick?
We don't seem to learn from our mistakes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if we're really sorry for our mistakes, God will forgive us and
yeah,
restore us.
Yeah. Right.
And we should learn from that.
By reviewing all of these things, you see, they were remembering how faithful God had been and how unworthy of that faithfulness they were. Now, we're coming up to a celebration in this church in which we need to do this, my friends. We need to think back on what God has done for us individually and corporately and remember how faithful he has been, how we have failed him along the way. But he has stuck with us. And this remembrance is something that we just don't take time to do often enough. And our anniversary coming up in November is going to be a great opportunity for us to do that and to think back and look at some of these people who are here and remember what God did in their lives as well as in our lives. And this is a great part of spiritual renewal, you see. Remembering where we've come from, what God has done for us, so that we will press on and not make the same mistakes that our forefathers have made. Yeah, Warren, Marty first.
The span of years, I think, makes it hard for us to visualize. I mean, because we can read that passage and think, oh my goodness, they just, you know, God pulled them out of the mire and there they go again. And we think of it in terms of our own short lifespan rather than 400 years, as
yeah,
I mentioned. I mean, it's hard for us to envision even 200 years in our short history. And I think it is important for our children to know, maybe, you know, repeatedly, how God has blessed us and our family. Otherwise, the next generation has no anchors.
Absolutely.
I think we see this with the millennials. They're like, you know, what's the big deal? Why should we follow? If they don't have any of those markers to be reminded that God over and over is showing his goodness and faithfulness to us through life.
Well, as you know, this is Grandparents' Day. So this is an opportunity for those of you that are grandparents to do precisely what Marty is suggesting. to remind the younger generation coming up of all God's faithfulness, not only in our lifespan, but even before that. Warren?
What she said.
Okay. Amen, huh? Paul?
Back in 1 Samuel 8, the idea of a theocracy was intimated to the people, and they rejected it, the concept that they would be different from all the other nations, and just through the Levites, God would communicate with them, and of course, later the prophets. But Samuel directs to explain all this, and what a king would do, he's going to take their kids and put taxes on them and have a standing army. And they say, well, we don't care. We want to be a nation like all those others that have a king. And politics is one of our problems today.
Okay. Well, let's go on in verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, here comes their request. No request so far, but here it comes. Do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all their people. For the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. You know, we kind of make fun of the Jews as being tied to tradition. But it's a good thing to have tradition. And we find them taking advantage of that here and remembering their tradition. Something that I think we can do better at. However, thou art just in all that thou hast, in all that has come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. So they make their request, and then they confess again their sin. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and the admonitions with which you have admonished them, but they in their own kingdom, with thy great goodness, which thou didst give them, with the broad and rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which thou didst give to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. It's amazing to me that some of these commentators who think that all the promises concerning God's restoration were fulfilled when the Israelites came back into the promised land after the Babylonian and Persian captivities, how they can believe that in view of statements like this. These people were not flourishing. They viewed themselves still as under the authority of the Gentiles, and its abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set above over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. And now they make a promise to obey. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. Not just a verbal commitment, but we're going to write this down. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So they make a public statement in writing that they are going to follow the Lord. Interesting. Now, it doesn't say what that agreement is right here. It simply refers to their making it. But in the next section, we read what it was. Now, many students of this passage have pointed out the connection here between conviction of sin, which we mentioned as a result of reading the Word of God in chapter 8, leading to confession of sin, which we've just read in chapter 9, and now in chapter 10, there is commitment to God. So chapter 10 gives us the renewed commitment of the people. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, and then a whole bunch of names here. People who put their signatures on this document. And we're not going to read the names of all of them. But there were Nehemiah, first of all, then heads of 21 priestly families. These are described in verse 1 through 8. Then 17 Levites, then the heads of 44 other leading families among the returnees in verses 14 through 27. Now the rest of the people, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. If we do not do this, may God curse us. This goes back to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses that God said he would bring on his people if they obeyed and if they disobeyed, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So they subject themselves again to the Mosaic law, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, as God had commanded, or take their daughters for our sons. This was separation from intermarriage with unbelieving Gentiles. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy with them on the Sabbath or a holy day, one of the feast days, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So they're promising to observe the Sabbath day, the sabbatical year, and they're promising not to practice usury. We also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon. They had a celebration every new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of their God. So they promised to tithe, to be good stewards once again. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, the people, in order that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our father's household at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the first fruits of our son, firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, firstborn of our herds, of our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. So they're promising to provide support for the priests and the Levites. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. So they promise to provide for the temple service. And all of this was designed to honor God, to glorify him by their obedience. Unfortunately, We know what happened after this because God has given us the book of Malachi, which was written 12 years later, and the people had gone back on their commitment. Just like the people in Exodus went back on their commitment when they received the Mosaic Law. You remember in Exodus 24, they said, "All that God has told us, we will do." Well, that was a noble promise, but they didn't follow through. And it is a warning to us that in spite of our promises, we tend to be unfaithful. We must be careful to maintain our commitments to the Lord, even though they are wonderful commitments when we make them. Winston Churchill once wrote, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." These people were involved in making a living by reestablishing themselves in the city of Jerusalem, in the province of Judea, but they were making a life by their donations. And we see them here promising to support the Levites, the priests, the temple. And that really is what makes life worth living. It's not the abundance of the possessions that we have. It is the donation that we can make. Someone else said, life is not measured by its duration, but by its donation. And I think that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Well, what are your observations here? Any comments further? Okay, our time is up, so let's just pray and then we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for this record of the history of your people so many years ago that is so helpful for us in living for you today. We thank you that you have given us your word in our language. We thank you that you've given us the privilege of prayer. And we pray that these great gifts will lead to our recommitment to you each and every day that we live, that you'll help us to be faithful in our commitments to you, and that you will make our lives characterized by great donations as we are able to spend what you have given us in the support of your work and your people. In Jesus' name, amen.